Well, we finished with the Beatitudes. Remember, they're but the preface, right? They are the introduction to the longer Sermon on the Mount. And so we're continuing this morning in Matthew 5 into the body of the sermon, looking at this relatively simple and well-known instruction of Jesus, charging the church to be salt and light. So now, by way of introduction, I want to point out a couple things that often happen with these verses. Two, really. The first is this. Usually they're quoted floating free from their context. Okay. And the second thing is, and it flows from the first thing, they're usually taken as some sort of a general mandate for social action or some vision for transforming society, something like that. This happens so often that when we hear the words salt and light, we just tend to think of, oh, that's a call to social, societal transformation or something like that. Now, and I want to be clear here, I don't think that's a completely or a wholly wrong instinct. There's a good instinct at view there, and certainly this is a text which is at least in part about how we engage the world. But I want to give a couple caveats now to protect against distortion before we get to the text itself. Three caveats. The first one I'm going to call the condition of the text, the second the context, and the third the character. So if you think of the condition, again, this is all by way of introduction. Now here I mean the condition of the disciples and the condition of the world. So you've heard this many times, right? We are called to be salt and light. Yet, that is not where the text begins. It's actually not even what it says. Right? It begins, rather, with two astonishing indicatives. Two statements of what already is a fact. Already is the reality. You are the salt of the earth. Right? You are the light of the world. Notice, we are called, not called to be, called salt and light. In fact, in the text, there's only one explicit charge, one imperative in the whole little passage. And even that is put in a rather passive fashion. It's let. Later in the text, like, let your light shine. That's the charge of the whole text. The weight of the text rests in affirming what is already objectively the case. By the way, and already objectively the case, not with a church 2 billion people strong worldwide, but with a little group of peasants on the hillside. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Pliny, the Roman historian, said there's nothing more useful than salt and sunshine. And we all know the value, the function of light. Even if we have no idea how it actually works, right? We know it's valuable. We like it. We want it. We need it. And salt was used as a condiment for flavoring, but primarily before the dawn of refrigeration, it was a preservative in the ancient world. It was rubbed into meats, right, to keep them from decaying. This is what we are. This is our condition before we do anything. So, let's think about what Jesus' words say about the condition of the world, what they imply. They mean the world is decaying. It's putrefying. It's corrupt. It's dying. And at the same time, they mean the world is smothered in darkness. And this darkness, of course, it can be overwhelming. We have the technology to take in more of it than I think we're humanly capable of doing, frankly. To take the full measure of it can induce a kind of numb helplessness. The light, capital L, came into the world, John tells us, but the world loved the darkness. So what can we, in our little outposts, our little small lives, possibly do to arrest the forces which seem to engulf what the text calls the earth and the world? Well, I mean, Jesus, right, Jesus alone knew and felt the full force of the unsalted darkness. He doesn't think we should despair of our influence. Quite the contrary. He actually, in the teeth of all the empirical evidence, right, calls a very small band, as I said, of powerless, marginalized peasants, the salt of the earth, the whole earth, the light of the whole world. It's really, when you think about it in the context, an astonishing affirmation. It's believable only because the one who makes it is the one who has overcome the world. So already you, already we, right, are Christ's little flock, are the earth's salt and the earth's light. Again, notice, you are not called in the text to manufacture or to conjure up salt and light, or to have a strategy to be salt and light, or to have a PowerPoint presentation, right, or to buy one of these $9 paperback books that tell you how to be salt and light. None of you are these things in Christ before anything else is said in the text. And it's really important to keep that in mind. So that's the first caveat. The second one is the context. I mentioned at the outset, we don't want to tear these verses out of the context. And the context is the whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And more specifically, the immediate context. And this is the part that is always dropped when these verses are just quoted. The immediate context is this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for the same thing happened. They persecuted the prophets before you the same way. So persecutions, insults, slander, gladness because of our heavenly reward, this is the context that Jesus expects to abide as you are salt and light. The light doesn't simply appear and just banish all the darkness. So we're not naive. Our Lord has told us what to expect. And this chastening, this not losing sight of what Jesus literally just said in the previous verse, right, has to do its work on the free-floating, often grandiose calls to be salt and light. So here's the third caveat. This is the character. It's this. The virtues, then, that we are to rub, if you will, like salt, into the world, or illumine as light, the virtues are not the virtues of the world's activist classes. They are the virtues of the Beatitudes, right? So poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness and thirsting for justice and mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. How often are these not even on the list of things that people who are always telling us we need to be salt and light refer to as what we need to be and do? This peacemaking, this joy in being slandered and persecuted, these things are not left behind. These are what constitute us as light and salt that can be rubbed into the world. It's just these qualities, this character of contrite brokenness, which makes us effective. So with that, all that as preface, let's go to it. What does it mean to be salt and light? So first, already mentioned, right? Salt is a preservative. It's a flavoring agent. And this means the church is to be, or is, Jesus thinks, arresting. And it's called to arrest and to hinder the decay in society. It's to season the tastelessness, the flavor deficit of the world. Right? The world is a boring place among everything else, right? It's tasteless. And you can't do this if you're a separatist, if you're isolated from the rhythms of the world. Salt, if it's to work, has to be rubbed into the meat of the world. Saltiness is a humble calling. Right? It's not a call to transform everything. It's not even a call to reverse the process of decay. Salt doesn't restore decaying meat. It just slows the further decay. It doesn't seek filet mignon from the chopped meat of the world. It just seeks less maggots. Less maggots. It's similar to the function of the state, in the New Testament, right? The state's not seeking to impose some kind of utopia. It seeks to do some good. It's content to hinder and restrain the process of evil. It's very sober and realistic. It knows what it's up against. Salt is like, it's like a moral disinfectant or a deodorant that it knows that it's shortly going to be need to be used again and then again and then again and then again. But the function, as lowly as it is, common as it is, it should not be eschewed or looked down upon. Right? It's a good thing. It's because we can't do all the good that needs to be done. Doesn't mean there's no good that's worth doing. And there's a lot of good that's worth doing here. Right? We're not called to sit around continually reproaching the unbelieving world, cursing the dark. Who curses decaying meat anyway? Right? We can't do that, nor can we indulge in nostalgia. Well, in the 1950s, this meat was so much better than it is today. Except for the racism. Right? The question we are to ask is not, why is the world corrupt? That's a given, right? The question the text puts to us more is, where's the salt? The saltiness of the church here is a worldwide power for restraining the world's entropy and decay. And as that salt, now as the indicative, you are in fact called to be salty. So there's the command. Like Jesus says this in Mark 9. He says, have salt in yourselves. Like fill the shaker up. Have salt. So there is a command. You are the salt of the world. Have salt in yourself. And salt, let us remember, stings. Right? It bites. I saw, some of you are probably not football fans, but I saw Dan Campbell. He's a head football coach of the Detroit Lions. I saw him the other day, and they asked him, what are you looking for in players in the NFL draft besides the talent? Because the draft is this week. What are you looking for? He has a reputation for this, right? He says, I want guys who are salty. By which he means gritty, fiercely competitive, tough, right? Edgy. I want guys who are salty. So there's a sharp and biting quality to true Christianity. Right? The German theologian, middle of the 20th century, around the time of Hitler, Helmut Thielicke, says, Jesus did not say you are the honey of the world. Right? The unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. That's Thielicke. It's a biting thing. The word is a sword. It's not a Nerf ball. It feels like a Nerf ball too much, right? It's a sword. It's salt. It's not sugar. And this biting salt, it does flavor. It seasons. All right, Paul, we saw this in the New Testament lesson. Paul says this, let your speech always be gracious. Graciousness is not left behind here, of course not. But gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer every person. So your person and your speech are to season the world, to flavor it, with what Leviticus 2 calls the covenant, or the salt of the covenant. Leviticus 2, the salt of the covenant. So here, then, salt is something like wisdom. It's a timely ability to stimulate, to graciously provoke. Call it stinging tactfully. Right? Stinging tactfully. So as salt and as called to be salty, we have to be aware, and verse 13 tells us this, that salt can lose its saltiness. Like, it's not a given that you're going to remain the salt of the earth. Retention of saltiness is not automatic. It must be pursued. And it's dangerous to pursue it, right? Because you can become unduly offensive, right? Right? Or you can become unduly milquetoasty. There's lots of ways to fall down pursuing saltiness. But nevertheless, we cannot lose our taste. The verb that Jesus is translated loses its taste really means to be made foolish. So Christians who are salt, right, we are salt, we make fools of ourselves when we become defiled and lose our saltiness. And Jesus says, well, how then can it be made salty again if you lose it? And the answer is a dreadful, it's implied, but the answer is probably no. It cannot be, retain its saltiness, right? It's no good. It has to be thrown out, Jesus said, and trampled underfoot. So, you know, we have a lot of examples of this, but it's a paradoxical phenomenon in some ways. We've seen it played out in corrupted, saltless churches throughout the 20th century. Right? You seek to win the world's approval. You tone down your distinctiveness. You compromise your bite and your sting. You seek the world's acceptance. The world simply ignores you. It knows you're good for nothing. What good is a church that's always breathlessly panting to keep up with the times? Right? What good is a church or a Christian person who does nothing but affirm the latest cultural decadence? Right? What good is a church that agrees with the world that it's the machinery of power politics of this age which is the real prize? And so what ends up happening is you get thrown out and trampled underfoot and rejected by the persons you sought to seek their approval, you sought to compromise with. And you end up, what do you end up with? You end up with all the empty churches in the mainline denominations. In one sense, this has been their whole process. So you are salt and you are to be salty. Secondly, let's turn to light. Now, Jesus, of course, enters into the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in John 8. They've got all these big candelabras burning with fire. And he steps into that scene there. And he calls himself the light of the world. Right? He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? He is, Jesus is, our creed says, God of God, light of light. Right, and this light has come into the darkness, John tells us, and the darkness has not overpowered it. It has not conquered it. So the point I'm trying to make here, and this is the key thing about light, our status as light is derivative. Jesus is the light of the world, and we shine with his light. We don't have the light ourselves, it's derived. As Paul puts it, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. He is the sun. We are the lamps. He's the bright morning star, and we are to shine as stars or lights in the firmament, in the world. This is our status again, right? We are light and our calling. It's our status and our calling. We are light, and we are to shine as lights. By the way, it's not only our status and our calling, it's our destiny, right? Daniel tells us we are to shine like lights in the resurrection. The righteous will shine like the stars of heaven. So this means, and by the way, of course, there's a grand preview of this in the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured bodily with the divine glory in a way that you and the whole creation will be when he comes again. But now we're to walk in his light. So we need exposure to light because we're reflective lights. We need to bathe in the light of his word. Right? We need to confess our sins in the light of his mercy. Right? We must not only retain our status of light, we want to seek to move, and we heard this in our scripture meditation, move from glory to glory. Right? Paul says, as we behold by faith Christ, we're changed into that glory. We move from glory to glory. It's a kind of personal transfiguration. To glow in the dark, you have to be exposed to the light. So this is a call for certain dimensions, I think, of Christian piety which are underplayed in our tradition. Namely, meditation, silence, reflection, gazing, cultivating a gazing upon the glory of Christ. Right, to rephrase Jesus here, you are the glory of the world. And here we must say that light is a complement to salt. And light is more optimistic. It's more positive of the pair. Salt preserves. Light illumines and dispels. Light disperses the darkness. Light means you might not merely preserve, but you might scatter the powers arrayed against you. You might reverse the entropy for a while. So we shine. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. You shine as stars in the black firmament in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. The stars don't banish the darkness of the sky, but they sure make it better. Right? So they pierce it. They attenuate it. They attenuate a darkness that would otherwise be absolute. So the church is this light. And verse 14 unpacks this a little further, calls the church a town or a city. Right? The city of God set on a hill, which its light blazes forth into the nations. We saw that in our reading from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 62, where he says, your brightness, the fire of the glory of God in the midst of the church is to blaze forth, and nations and kings are to see it and to come to it. So it's unnatural, right? It's against the very design of this city of light to be hidden, Jesus says. That would be like putting a lighting a lamp and putting it under a bowl or something. No one does that. So it's similar to the thing he says about salt, right? You can smother your light. You can hide it. You can suppress it. You can suffocate it. So again, the church has understood these texts to be a call to repentance, to continual repentance, because repentance and the confessing of sins is a kind of cleansing for your soul, right? And it's at this point that Jesus gives us that one command, that one somewhat passive command in the text, let your light shine before others. You are light, Jesus says. It is your nature to shine, right? Sin is viewed as unnatural. Sin is grotesque. It's an unnatural suppression of who we are in Christ, right? And we don't want to be hiders, you know, those who hide the light. That would be a denial of our call to follow Jesus. So, just like salt, which is rubbed into the world, light also doesn't flee the darkness. It confronts it. It illumines it. It makes things visible. Now, exactly how that's to be done under any given situation, that's another conversation. But Jesus expects us to shine forth in the world as light. But again, he doesn't think it's a given. You can hide the light or suppress it. But at the end, he wants others to see something. What does he want them to see? He wants them to see our good works, right? Our practical, concrete deeds of mercy and compassion. He doesn't want them to see necessarily or hear our pronouncements per se, but deeds done from the ethos of the Beatitudes. That's the mode of shining. The mode of shining is the mode of poor in spirit, meek, merciful, peacemakers, thirsting for justice, right? That's the mode of shining. Right? So Jesus wants that so that his Father in heaven, he says, can be glorified. Right? We can bring glory to God by shining out this way. So you have salt and you have light. They're complementary features of who you already are in Jesus Christ. One preserves and one illumines. But both are gifts. They're gifts before they are tasks. They are gifts, they are present realities. And they have one other thing in common as I close. And it's one thing rooted in their nature, right? They expend themselves, right? Salt and light expend themselves. So what's the call to the church here? Well, it's simple, really. Illumined, primarily here, illumined by word and sacraments, by the face of Christ. Remember what Augustine called Holy Scripture, right? The face of God for now. So if you want to gaze on the face of God, you have to be gazing on that text. Illumined by the word and by the sacraments, by the face of Christ, that is how we regain our bite, gracious and seasoned. That is how we restore our luster. And that is how we go forth and give and expend ourselves. For you are the light of the world. You. And you are the salt of the earth. Go and be who you are. Amen.